the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hello, my name is Megan, and I'm a member at Belmont. I'll be reading for us today, and then I will pray before we hear what Nick has prepared for us. The reading today is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Father God, thank you for your Son Jesus. Thank you that he is the radiance of your glory. Thank you that he provides access to you as our Father. Thank you that through him our sins are forgiven. Lord, we pray now that as we start this series, we would know more of you. Thank you for Nick and for all that he has prepared. I pray that you'd give us open hearts as we listen now. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning. May I add my welcome to all of you who have joined us this morning for our online service. It's great to have you with us to bring our praises and prayers together, and as we look at God's Word, the Bible, together. Now, today we're starting out on a new series. Over the next five Sunday mornings, we're going to move away from the New Testament book of Acts, which is where we've been over the last few Sunday mornings. We're going to turn over a few pages in our Bibles, and we're going to look at the first opening five chapters of the letter to the Hebrews. If you'd like to follow along, it'll probably be a good idea to have your Bible open at Hebrews chapter 1. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to set the scene for the book as a whole, and then we're going to look at the opening few verses that Megan has just read to us. You may have seen this online article recently on the BBC website. There was an article talking about the fact that there's been a marked increase in personal letter writing. Now, maybe you are one of those who over the past few weeks have chosen to put pen to paper, to write physical letters to friends and family rather than communicating via email. But whatever the reason behind this increase in letter writing activity, I think we can all agree that there is something very personal about a handwritten letter. Writing a letter takes time. Writing a letter shows a level of commitment to somebody that isn't, I think, so easily conveyed through a few lines of truncated text speak or through a WhatsApp message. Now, of course, for those wishing to send news in first century, well, a letter was pretty much it. A letter was the way to do communication. So it's not really surprising, is it, that we find that many of the New Testament books are in fact letters. You're probably aware that there are 27 sections that make up the New Testament. Well, 21 of those turn out to be letters, including the one that we have in front of us today. Yet, of course, when we open this letter, we notice right away that it doesn't look like a letter, not at least to our way of thinking. For a start, there's no mention of who the writer is writing to, and neither do we learn the identity of the writer. And whilst we may be more used, of course, to seeing the name of the person we are writing to at the start and our name, of course, at the close, this particular style of writing, known as epistle form, uses a construction where both the writer and the recipient are commonly named in the first couple of lines. But that's entirely missing. Now, if you want a good example of what an opening to an epistle should look like, well, listen to this. This is the start of Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is what he says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and testament, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. You've probably also noticed there are a couple of other things missing as well from our letter. There's no obvious indication of when this letter was written. And there's no address either on the envelope. Although, in fact, we do get a few clues within the letter itself, as we will discover over the next few weeks. So what do we have? Well, we have a letter without a date stamp, sent from someone we can't identify to someone we don't know, living at an address we can only guess at. As you can guess, over the centuries, well, many writers and theologians have spent an awful lot of time trying to answer these who, when, and where questions that are posed by these omissions. So who wrote the letter? Well, possibly Barnabas. It could have been Luke, it may have been Apollos, or intriguingly even Priscilla. They're all first century Christians and church leaders that we read about in other parts of the New Testament. But equally, it could have been somebody else, although it's very unlikely to have been Paul, that most prolific of New Testament writers. So who was the letter written to? Well, most likely to a group of Jews. Those who had recently placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, that gives us a name, doesn't it? Hebrews. So it's a group of Jesus followers who've moved away from traditional Judaism in order to embrace Jesus as their saviour and Lord. And where do they live? Well, again, we can't be 100% sure, but there's an awful lot of evidence that points towards Rome, or at least somewhere very close by. And what about that missing date stamp? Well, here at least most historians agree that there's quite a small timescale within which this letter could have been written due to indicators that we discover within the text itself. It's almost certainly during or very, very close to AD 64. So we're about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. As I mentioned just now, this particular style of writing is called epistle form, and it has a structure to it. And that structure requires an opening statement. It's an opening statement which is designed to act as a theme and a trailer for the whole of the letter. It tells us what it's going to be about. It's rather like a cinematic trailer to a blockbuster movie. When we go to the cinema, we get a feel for the movie. We see something of the action. We're introduced to the main characters and we know something of the plot line. So here at least we have some certainty. Since the writer's opening statement, the verses that Megan has read to us, couldn't be any clearer. This is a letter all about Jesus. This is a letter that sets out to make sure that anyone who reads it, whether they're in the first century or in any century, up to including our own, understands that all of life's questions find their answers not in philosophy, but in a person, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the star of the movie. And this trailer leaves us in no doubt about that. If you've got those verses in front of us, let's just read them together, shall we? It's great to read together again, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This is what the writer has to say. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Goes on to say, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, being a Christian in first century Rome wasn't easy. Choosing to follow Jesus was likely to lead to social exclusion, to loss of property, to loss of privilege. Christians were not looked upon very favourably within the culture of Roman life. Now, only a few years prior to the assumed date of writing for this letter, Jewish Christians had come under severe hardship during the reign of Emperor Claudius. He instigated a programme of ethnic cleansing. He sought to expel every Christian from the city of Rome. It was a really tough time to be a Christian. And I think it's those events that the writer almost certainly alludes to in chapter 10, because there we find him writing these words to his friends. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. That's Hebrews chapter 10. But whilst things had got a little better in the intervening years, now in AD 64, things are about to get far worse. Emperor Nero, in a political move attempting to distance himself away from the responsibility for the catastrophic fire that had raged throughout Rome, chose to point the finger of blame at the Christian community. And the writer of the Hebrews anticipates this growing antagonism against Christians. It appears that no one has been killed yet, but as he writes in chapter 12 and verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But it isn't just political and social pressure and direct persecution that these Christians are facing. There's also antagonism from within their own Jewish community. You see, by following Jesus and placing their belief and trust in him as their saviour, in recognising him as both God's son and as God's chosen Messiah, many traditional Jews, those, of course, who would have sided with the authorities who ruled in favour of Jesus' execution as a blasphemer, now sought to distance themselves from any Jewish Christian. Everything was looking to be against them. The outlook was really bleak. Even their families and their religious lifestyle that had given them identity, that had provided security, was slowly being taken away. And in response to all of this, some of the community, some of these first century Jewish Christians had chosen to step back from following Jesus. They'd chosen to reconnect with their Jewish roots. They'd put their faith in tradition and ritual. And they chose to go back to it rather than truth and relationship. And it's for this reason, to stop this drift away from Christ, that the writer puts pen to paper. So in the opening few words, I want us to think about two important themes. We're going to explore them briefly this morning. And the first is this: God spoke in the past. And the second one is God speaks in the present. So let's dive in. Let's think about the first one: God spoke in the past. Now, whilst the opening theme of the section is directed, of course, very particularly towards the story of the Old Testament God who chose specific men and women to be his mouthpieces, to communicate his plans and desires, there is within this section, I think, a reminder that God had spoken even prior to that. God first spoke in creation, from the vastness of space to the intricate minutiae. God's voice is heard on the earth. And the writer of the book of Genesis tells his readers that it was through speech that God brought all of creation into being. And the poetry of Psalm 19, one section of that great poetic song that we discover right in the middle of our Bibles, gives further voice to this image of God speaking creation into existence, a creation that responded to its creator, a creation that continues to tell his story through its mere existence. Listen to these words. These come from the pen of King David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, and yet their voice goes out into all the earth. That's Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. But the writer doesn't so much have creation in view at the start of his letter, but instead it's the work of those Old Testament prophets that he focuses on. For any first century Jew, the lives of the prophets were very, very important, and reverence for them was held in high esteem. After all, of course, God spoke to them directly. He spoke to them in a variety of ways, as the text tells us. Think about this. He spoke to Moses through thunder and lightning. He whispered to Elijah in a still, small voice. The prophets saw dreams and visions, and some of them even experienced God's presence in human form. And in response, of course, to what they heard, they challenged and encouraged the people with God's words through great moments of oratory and through dramatic acted out parables. So of course the prophets were important, and the writer doesn't deny this. And yet, as John the Baptist, the last man standing of all of that great prophetic era, has to say, there is one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And that anticipated arrival has happened. The one who is greater is here. The one, in fact, that all of the prophets spoke about has arrived. God in flesh has come. So the writer goes on to say that not only did God speak in the past, but that he now speaks even more eloquently in the present. And that brings us to our second point for this morning. God speaks in the present. Look again, if you would, at verse 2. We read these words, don't we? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, as we discovered last Sunday morning from Paul, from our passage in Acts chapter 2, this reference to last days speaks of a new chapter in the unfolding story of God's revelation to humanity. It's a fresh start. It's centered upon Christ. We, like the recipients of this letter, are living in these last days, the time between Christ's first and second advent. One of Jesus's closest disciples, John, he picks up this theme of God speaking through his Son. And he adds even more detail, he adds even more emphasis. Just listen to these words, very familiar words from the start of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. That's John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I wonder if you've noticed any similarity here with the opening verses of Hebrews. Well, in fact, if you find yourselves with a few spare moments today, read the first 14 verses of John chapter 1, and you'll find many more similarities with the words that the writer to the letter of the Hebrews opens with. I'm sure you'll agree with me, speech is a remarkable thing. However, I think, as with many things, it's possible, because they are so familiar with us, that we don't often stop to think about our lives might be without speech. Neither, I think, do we appreciate the obstacles and the challenges those who can't speak for whatever reason face. It's through speech, isn't it, by using words that we communicate to one another. That's what I'm doing now. And we communicate what we are thinking and what we are feeling. We communicate what's in our hearts and on our minds. So Jesus, as the Word, reveals God's heart and mind. Jesus came to show us exactly what God is like. When speaking to one of his closest followers, Philip, Jesus says this: anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So if we want to find out what God is like, we need to look at Jesus. If we want to learn about God's heart and God's mind, we need to listen to Jesus's words and understand his actions. The answers to all of life's big questions are found in Jesus. And that becomes the theme of the entire letter. That's what we're going to discover as we unpack these five chapters. And so the writer says, why look anywhere else to find any kind of spiritual experience when the right place to look is Christ? Why, says the writer, would you choose to prop up your life with mere cultural expectations, with incomplete and ultimately unsatisfactory goals and achievements, when Jesus offers life to the full? But of course, you say, the pressures being felt by these first century Christians were very real. And of course they were. These were actual hardships. There was the threat of imprisonment. There was the threat of the removal of property rights, the fear of being attacked in the street and of being treated and labelled as traitors to the state. All things, of course, that sadly remain a very real experience for Christians today in other parts of the world, in places where it still takes real courage to live a life that puts Jesus right at the centre. But for us, we face different pressures. We live in a culture that talks a lot about diversity. I'm sure you've noticed that. And yet, in truth, the opposite is true, especially when it comes to what society labels as success. In that, we're expected to desire uniformity, to strive for personal fulfillment, to desire bigger and better things, to work hard in order to be noticed, to conform to the latest trend or to follow the most talked about celebrity. But the writer to the Hebrews would caution us against that kind of thinking. He says, look, don't look around when we should be looking up. Don't look back when we should be looking forward. Don't set anything or anyone higher than Christ. Christ is number one. He is greater. He is the star of this movie. I think one of the best panoramic van views you can have of London is found by standing at the top of the hill beside the Royal Observatory in Greenwich Park. Now, if you could have stood there a century ago, you would have noticed that the tallest building that you could see in the vista was St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, if you go and stand on the same spot today now, and you can do that, and you look at the long information board that names each of the buildings that you can see across that wide panorama that stretches out in front of you, you will discover that St. Paul's is no longer the tallest building in London. Its predominance as a place of worship has been replaced by a range of towering office blocks, most of them, of course, within the square mile or so of the city. St. Paul's, in fact, now ranks 70th. In the list of London's highest buildings. It's way down the scale. It's dwarfed and it's squeezed out by all kinds of other buildings, all kinds perhaps of other priorities. But if we choose to readjust our view and we focus instead upon Jesus, then what is it that we will discover? Well, it's here the writer of the Hebrews sets out this most remarkable CV. It's the most remarkable CV you will ever read. Here we read about someone who represents, creates, maintains, and restores to the highest level. Jesus is God's Son. He is the heir and the creator of the universe. And rather like the Sun, S-U-N, Jesus radiates the complete nature of God, his glory. The properties of the Sun, S-U-N, bring warmth and light and life. And when we step outside, we get to experience that radiance. We benefit from the immense power of a star that is some 93 million miles away. And in a similar way, through Christ, we experience God's character, his glory. We get to know something of his mind and his heart. We get to know light and life. And the writer goes on to say that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. And that phrase, the exact representation, could just as easily in the original language be talking about a wax seal on a document that has been imprinted and authorized by pressing into it the signet ring of a high-ranking official or a king. It's a physical guarantee of authenticity. The two things, the seal and the ring, look the same. They bear the same mark. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is God's Son. One third of that triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But notice too that Jesus doesn't only create, he also maintains. He sustains all things. And that's not all. He restores. And here we capture a glimpse of the whole story of Scripture. It's the story of the most audacious rescue plan ever mounted. It's the story of a fallen, broken, distorted creation, a creation that's out of relationships, that's out of step with its creator. It's a creation in which you and I are included. It's the story that the prophets were pointing towards. Those prophets acted as signposts to Jesus. The prophets weren't the destination. They only mark out the route. So if we want to know God through Christ, how do we do it? Well, we do it through the lens of the cross. We need to hear God speak and see God act at Calvary. The writer talks about purification in verse 3. And rather like a skilled metal worker who heats gold bearing ore in order to be able to skim off the impurities so that what is left is of fine quality. So Christ, through his sacrificial death, provides a way for the brokenness of our lives to be removed. As we recognise our own failings, as we recognise our sinfulness, as we ask God through his love and through the sacrifice of his Son to restore and rescue us. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, why? Why on earth would you look anywhere else? Why to look to something that's incomplete? Why look at something that's only a signpost when you can discover someone greater by journeying to where the signpost points to find Jesus, who is greater? You know, maybe as you've listened this morning, you've found yourself being drawn towards Christ. Well, if that's you, don't allow yourself to be distracted. Find out more. You know, there are some helpful short videos available on the Belmont website that can be really great benefit for you as you think about some of life's big questions. And I'm sure someone will put the link to those videos in the chat box in a few moments. Something else we're doing as well, we're also running an online offer course. That's a great place to think about issues of faith. It's a great place to ask questions. It's a great place to meet with others who are also looking for answers. And the details of that course can be found on the website as well. And as we close, I'd like to leave you with a poem. You know, many of us in our small group studies this term are working our way through a book called Storybearer. It's written by Phil Knox. And at the start of that book, Phil includes a poem called The Author. And it's with that poem that we're going to finish this section of our service this morning. And after we've done that, after we've heard Phil tell his poem, then we have another opportunity to respond to God with our voices as we sing out our praise and thanks for all that God has done through Christ. Let's just pray, shall we, as we close this time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together looking into your word. We thank you for who you are. And we thank you for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today, we pray, to recognize him as greater, to place our faith and trust in him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work of Christ on the cross. May it be increasingly real to us as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus into every area of our lives. Help us, we pray, and bless us today. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.